Well, let's read together in God's Word. We're reading in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to read of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. So it's Mark chapter 11 and reading from verse 1. Let's listen together to the Word of God. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' So they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Amen, and thanks be to God for his word.
Good evening. We want to thank God for this gathering again. So today is Palm Sunday, as we have already heard. So I just want to start by showing you part of what has been happening in Zimbabwe. I just have a wee video of the Methodist Church in Zimbabwe, what they were doing to commemorate Palm Sunday. So that's what we are going to be shown now on our screens. We are eating amate. We are eating amate. We are eating amate. Denga kwa kanaka, denga kwa kanaka. So that's part of what has been happening as people were commemorating Palm Sunday in Zimbabwe. You see how people do church in Zimbabwe. They will be putting on uniforms. You saw red and white there. They were holding palm branches and getting into a church. So what happens is that they only on Palm Sunday, most churches, they start by walking the streets, holding those palm branches, singing, and then they get into their sanctuaries, singing like that, what they were doing. That's how they commemorate Palm Sunday. But the Reformed Church in Zimbabwe, where I was ministering in, we wouldn't do that because we are Calvinists. We were no longer following the lectionary. So we would just know that this is the final week, but we wouldn't do that. So I just asked for that wee video, so just to show you how people do it in Zimbabwe. It fits well the introduction of this sermon as we think about Palm Sunday today. We read from the account of Mark chapter 11, verse 1 to 11.
which is a passage which tells us what happened on that first Palm Sunday when Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem. I was really touched by Mark's account. That's why I chose it, because it shows us people who were celebrating as Jesus was descending from the Mount of Olives, getting into Jerusalem. Then it shows excitement, people shouting, people singing, and then it just ends like when Jesus got into Jerusalem, he just entered the temple, looked around, and then went to his friend's house. It was so disappointing. So that the crowd which was celebrating couldn't know what to think of. They thought they were saying, here comes our warrior king. Here comes our Messiah. He is going to be crowned today. And after being crowned, he is going to free us from Roman oppression. So we are going to be free, we are going to be secure, we are going to be in peace today. But then Jesus seems like he just burst their bubble. He disappointed them. He frustrated them, not intentionally. But he was doing something bigger than what they were expecting. So what attracted me to the account of Mark is that fluctuation of excitement and then frustration at the end. I was just thinking about these questions. When was the last time that you faced unmet expectations? Have you ever suffered sorrowful disappointment, such that you felt like you were holding sharp, broken pieces of your life because of the confusion that came from that frustration or that disappointment? Have you ever turned to God in your disappointment, saying, but I thought, I never thought that things would turn out to be like this? We are no strangers to expectations. Parents have expectations of their children. They expect children to be obedient and respectful. Children expect parents to be loving and to provide for them. These are certainly good and right expectations. But most of the times, others will never live up to our expectations of them, and we can never live up to theirs also. So there is always disappointment, frustrations, and shifting of emotions. One moment you like Cleopas because you expect him to preach well tonight, or at least maybe sing. But maybe Cleopas disappoints and you are frustrated. We also have expectations of God. We have different expectations about what God should do for us according to our different temporary situations. Sometimes the sermon may sound strange, because it fails to answer to my particular situation or a problem. Sometimes the gospel of Jesus Christ sounds strange, or it sounds like it is a bit out of place, because it appears not to give us solutions to our current problems. We listen to sermons in our different states and conditions, and we'll be having different expectations according to our finite minds. We cannot comprehend what God will be doing. So when we gather, Some of us could be grieving for the loss of a loved one, and we need comfort, and we may or may not find the comfort that we expect. We could be a couple that is going through marital problems. We expect to find a solution, but there is nothing that looks like a solution, so we end up being frustrated even more. We could be listening to this sermon while sitting alone at home, in a care home, in hospital, in prison, with no one visiting us, yet we expect visitors. In whatever situation that we find ourselves, can we recognize Christ when he comes with the message of comfort, peace, and salvation? Or maybe Christ and his message look strange because we have our own expectations of him. What sort of Christ are we looking for tonight? What sort of Christ do we expect tonight? We often expect God to act in certain ways and look in a certain look like we have an image of God that we create in our own minds. We expect God to look that way. So we expect him to look in a certain way. Unfortunately, our expectations of God are almost always amiss. Why? Because God said in Isaiah 55, verse 8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways." So God is very big, and he has thoughts which are very different from ours. So we are always missing what he is doing because we have finite minds and we have an infinite God. An author, an American author called Peter Ains, had this to say: "The relentless and sinful human habit of creating God to look like ourselves and thus distorting God is a constant problem. The choice we all need to make daily is whether we are willing to hold our narratives with an open hand and let God rewrite them when necessary." He went on to say, "We tend to elevate and emphasize the characteristics and values of Jesus that align with our own desires and preferences, and conveniently dismiss the rest of Christ's values and characteristics. In effect, creating a Jesus conformed to our own image." So that's the problem that Peter Ains said we have. We want to create a God or a Jesus who conforms to our own image. So we should never be surprised when God or his word confuses us. We should never be surprised when it seems like God is always defying our expectations. So our theme tonight, as we think about Palm Sunday, or as we think about the triumphal entry, I just thought maybe we should think about how Jesus seems to defy our expectations. Jesus always defies them. In fact, he always exceeds them in ways that seem to be defiance. He exceeds our expectations because his plans and his purposes are bigger than what we can imagine or comprehend. So we always try to place expectations on him from the confines of our finite minds, and he seemingly fails all of them. He is still defying and exceeding our expectations because we always underestimate him and how he works in our lives. God's plans are long range and too big for our finite minds. So we need the revelation that was given to Apostle Paul, which he shared with the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. He described the type of God that we worship. He said, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." So this is the type that of God, this is the God that Paul got to know, that he is a God who exceeds our imaginations. He exceeds whatever we ask for. This is the God that is our God, as described by Paul. About that God, another author, A.B. Simpson, had this to say: "Our God has boundless resources. The only limit is in us. Our asking, our thinking, our praying are too small. Our expectations are too limited, such that when God will always appear like he has defied our expectations, yet he has plans that exceed our expectations." So in Mark 11, verse 1 to 11, Triumph or Entry, the Palm Sunday, the crowd that was excited and celebrating King Jesus, they had localized the expectations about him. They had localized expectations about why the Messiah came to earth. They thought he had come to help the Jews only. They thought he had come for their Roman oppression. Yet the messianic prophecies were made long ago, even before they became under the Roman rule. But they wanted Christ to be confined to their current situation, their current problem. Yet Christ was coming for the whole world. So we may want to look at what Christ was doing, the background of his entry into Jerusalem. Mark records the life of Christ, and the last six chapters of Mark describe the final week in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth. These 7 days are so important for mankind that a third of Mark's gospel is devoted to them. Jesus' journey to Jerusalem by this time had started 9 months earlier. The journey to Jerusalem, they had started it 9 months earlier, passing through 35 locations on the way to Jerusalem. They zigzagged through Galilee, Samaria, Perea, and Judea, stopping here and there to preach, to heal sick bodies, and moving on. But as they got nearer, or as they got closer to Jerusalem, Jesus' attitude changed from that of messianic secrecy to that of massive messianic self-disclosure. From messianic secrecy to a massive messianic self-disclosure. He was now making his identity as God's anointed king spectacularly clear. So this time he was not going to slip secretly into Jerusalem like he did over the years. So for much of his ministry, we remember that Jesus had been telling his disciples not to disclose to the world that he is the Son of God. He was even silencing demons who would cry out saying, "We know who you are," and he would silence them. He healed a leper in Mark 1, as recorded by Mark in chapter 1, verse 44, and told him not to tell anyone. Mark also recorded that he raised a little girl from the dead and gave strict orders that they would not tell anyone about it. And in Mark chapter 8, verse 29 to 30, when Peter, on behalf of other apostles, said, "You are the Christ," Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. But all that secrecy now ends. He must manifest himself as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So on their way, when they were about 25 miles to get to Jerusalem, he healed Bartimaeus in Jericho. Instead of sending him away like he did with Legion and other people that he healed before, he healed Bartimaeus in Jericho with the crowds of people looking on, and then permitted Bartimaeus to join them as they walked to Jerusalem. The healing of Bartimaeus was the theme of the people's excited talk as they walked. They actually could tell that this is a Messiah. This is the anointed one that we have been waiting for. Why was he now disclosing his identity? It was now God's perfect timing. And Jesus knew that disclosing his true identity would always provoke the religious leaders to execute him. So he had done this before and saw their reactions. He had, every time when he had disclosed his identity, the religious leaders sought to kill him even before. So he knew that in order to escalate his death, to escalate the time of his death, he would start the final week, his final week on earth, by disclosing his true identity so that he could be killed on Passover. Because he knew that disclosing his identity always caused anger among religious leaders. So Peter ends again in his book, The Bible Tells Me So, illustrates the fact that each time Jesus disclosed his identity, people wanted to kill him. He describes a passage in Luke chapter 4. He says, as Luke's story unfolds, Jesus continues to undermine expectations involving political power and Jewish identity. In his first public appearance in a synagogue service, he claims to be the Messiah, which creates quite a buzz of support. People were excited that he is the Messiah. When he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he has anointed me," we know that passage. He was disclosing his identity as the Messiah, and people were in support of him, until he told them that he will bless the Gentiles and be rejected by his own kinsmen. The crowd responded by trying to throw Jesus off a cliff, because the Jews were very localized, and they thought Israel's Messiah was not supposed to say things like that. We can read that from Luke chapter 4, verse 18 to 30. So after the Lucan account, Jesus never disclosed his identity until now. The Lord allowed this massive display of support to occur in order to make certain his death occurs on the Passover. The New Testament tells us that the religious leaders didn't want to execute Jesus on the Passover because they were afraid of his popularity and what the crowd could do in support of him. Now they had no choice. His popularity after the entry into Jerusalem was so intense. So it hurried them to kill Christ so that the Lord's death occurred just as God had planned it on Friday on the Passover. Jesus became the Lamb of God, sacrificed for the sins of his people. The crowds that had celebrated his entry into Jerusalem were frustrated by the fact that Jesus just entered Jerusalem and never did what they expected him to do. So the excitement which they showed when he entered became like a false coronation of the true King Jesus. So when Jesus was finally executed, or when he was finally arrested, the same crowd which was singing Hosanna, Hosanna, was now saying crucify him, because it was now frustrated and disappointed. But even though the triumphal entry was like a false or a cosmetic coronation with a massive amount of people who have their own misled expectations, this entry accomplished God's perfect purpose. The misled expectations worked for God. People were celebrating, thinking that he was going to solve their local problems. Such misled expectations were working in to bring about God's purpose. What does that mean to us? It means even bad things can accomplish God's purpose. God can use even empty religious events to accomplish or awaken a hunger in his children for the reality of true salvation. God can use even a poor sermon delivery to provoke someone to accept the call to full-time ministry, to say, is this preaching? I want to go to the theological college so that I can preach well. The bad things can even bring about God's purpose. So Christ was defying expectations at each step that took him closer to the cross. Even his disciples couldn't understand what he was telling them. He was always defying their expectations. The crowds couldn't support him because he had defied their expectations. So when Jesus came to Jerusalem, the people were ready to hail him as their Messiah, as long as he would do what they wanted. They were ready to celebrate him as their king, as long as he would do what they wanted. The crowd had excitement and passion, but it was not for who Jesus was. It was for who they wanted him to be. So they were celebrating him for who they wanted him to be, not for who he was. So if Jesus doesn't do what the sinner wants him to do, the sinner always turns against him. It reminds me of the prosperity gospel that is being preached in the global south, especially in Zimbabwe, where I know. We have so many false prophets who are preaching prosperity gospel. In their services, there will be a lot of singing of praise with all the exuberance that is characteristic of Africa, because the preacher will be saying, Jesus will make you rich. Jesus will heal you. Or Jesus will make you powerful. And that appeals to a sinner. It doesn't require any repentance. Every sinner, it means the sinner in his corrupt condition, and it attracts the sinner as he is or as she is. And everyone can come and they can feel football pitches, because that is attractive even to an unrepentant sinner. To say Jesus will do whatever you want him to do. But the praises will die down when Jesus does not do what the sinner expects him to do, and the sinner will always turn against him. So prosperity gospel promises the sinner what he already wants in his corrupt condition. But what a true believer wants is that which will glorify and honor Christ. That which increases Christ's attractiveness to those around him. That's what a true believer will be looking for. The preaching of prosperity gospel has shown me that a sinful heart can be very religious and appear very interested in church things until Jesus attacks that false religion. I remember my brother's first son's eldest son. He attended one of the services of these false prophets, and he would always come back home and say to his father, that man is powerful. He's amazing. And then the father would say, yes, he could be powerful, but I'm not seeing any change in your life. So I don't think he is powerful. I would think that if whatever message he has is powerful, it should cause transformation in your life so that we see repentance, we see the fruits of repentance. So if we just... want Jesus to do things for us, and we don't really worship him because of who he is, we will not be true believers. That's why these people, the crowd was disappointed. Jesus entered the city on a borrowed donkey rather than a great white horse. And they said, no problem. Then they continued to celebrate him and to praise him. The Pharisees must have been quite smug, thinking no king would ride a donkey, let alone a borrowed one. So they admonished those around them, telling them to stop their praises, because they hoped for a political deliverance. And like I said, they thought, here comes Jesus, our warrior king. He is going to enter into Jerusalem and overthrow the Roman Empire and restore peace and prosperity to us. So they were laying down palm branches. The palms back then symbolized Jewish nationalism and victory. So they were celebrating a political, national, military victory that they believed was sure to come. To them, Jesus was a powerful king sent to save them from the Romans. Yet Jesus' mission was bigger and radically different. He was riding a donkey to fulfill scripture, to fulfill prophecy about him. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. That says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. So they thought he was doing things for them, yet he was fulfilling the prophecies about him. So this lowly and unflashy mode of transport tells us that Jesus, though certainly a king, he comes as a king unlike any other. He defies expectations about what a king is and does. He is a humble king. This is what Jonathan Edwards describes as paradoxical excellences of Christ. The paradoxical excellences of Christ. He said, in Christ, we see infinite glory and lowest humility. Infinite majesty and transcendent meekness. Absolute sovereignty and perfect resignation. Absolute self-sufficiency, yet perfect trust in God. These are the paradoxical excellences that Christ always exhibits. Jesus was defying the crowd's expectations. They were praising him for something so small in comparison to what he would truly accomplish. I often wonder, how often we do that without even realizing it, praising God for what we think he will do or we expect him to do, when he actually plans to do so much more than our minds could comprehend, and he plans to do it differently. The crowd hoped Christ would save them, and he did, but not as they expected. He did not come to save them from Romans, but rather to save them from themselves, to save them from their sin. They hoped Jesus would bring peace and security, and he did, just not as they expected. He brought peace and security that happens within, the peace with God. That is what he was bringing. He is a king, yes, but this time he had to wear a crown of thorns. Not to sit on a throne, but to be nailed on a cross first. The Jesus that entered Jerusalem was not the Jesus that they expected, but he was the Jesus that they needed. The Jesus that entered Jerusalem was not the Jesus that they expected, but he was the Jesus that they needed. When I was doing commerce in secondary school, we could differentiate needs and wants. The needs are necessities of life. So Jesus was the Jesus that entered Jerusalem on this day was the Jesus that they needed. Who is Jesus to us today? The people in Jerusalem didn't know Jesus. So they asked a pertinent question and they said, who is this? And they were told that this is Jesus of Nazareth, of Galilee. Somebody told them, but they asked a pertinent question. He came to them as a Messiah who defied all logic and expectations, riding on a donkey, yet being cheered and welcomed like a king. He was joyfully ushered into the greatest city in all of Israel. Yet he was someone who was coming from the humble town of Nazareth, of all places. Who is this Jesus? That was the question that they asked. They were not completely sure. The people, the crowd in Jerusalem was not completely sure. But what we now know is that they were asking one of the greatest questions people should ask. We should see Christ for who he is and for what he came to do. Our expectations could be too small, and they are always too small for him. He has a very big purpose. Sometimes we miss it, and we are frustrated and we are disappointed because we won't be able to answer the question, who is he? So we should know him for who he is and for what he came to do. I will finish with this quote from Philip Yance, another American author. When Jesus came to earth, demons recognized him. The sick flocked to him, and sinners doused his feet and head with perfume. Meanwhile, he offended pious Jews with their preconceptions of what God should look like. So we should reject or dump all preconceptions about what God should look like, all presuppositions, all assumptions, and submit to him for who he is. He is the King of Kings, the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord. We are remembering the works that he finished at Calvary, as we will be partaking the table tonight. We are remembering, we are reenacting his story, the story of salvation, why he came to do what he came to do. So we should know him for who he is, and maybe ignore all our expectations and submit to his purposes and his will. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, for you have good thoughts that are different from the thoughts that come from our finite minds. We want to thank you that you continuously reveal yourself to us. We thank you that you are a very big God whom we cannot comprehend. Help us to submit to your will. Help us to submit to your purposes and plans and whatever you are doing, even in our time. We thank you that whatever we are participating in, the purposes that you have privileged us to participate in, they are bigger than us. We cannot comprehend. We will just do our part in this short time that you have given us in this broken world. Thank you, Father, that you are going to continuously reveal yourself so that we are not frustrated, so that we have peace, the peace that passes all understanding, putting all our cares and our burdens before you, knowing that you care for us. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.